Let us turn together and consider in the Book of Lamentations. Come to consider in chapter 2 this evening. And I'm sure, as we read through earlier, you would be inclined to agree that it's not a very encouraging, attractive picture. But it's not, therefore, one to be avoided. Jeremiah didn't avoid it. He was compelled to look on it, and we see the results of it. We perhaps are inclined to prefer to come to church on Sunday to get encouragement, and that's as it should be. In Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that we should not forsake assembling ourselves together, but to consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. But perhaps there's also great value in spending time reflecting on the results of neglecting love and good works. And that's certainly something that we find in the Book of Lamentations, and you'd agree, I'm sure, in many of the Old Testament prophets of the time. At times it can be even more valuable than just looking at the pleasant things, the cheerful promises. We need to be careful that we don't take those in isolation. They are very often set, as is does happen in Lamentations too, they're set within a dark providence. Perhaps I can also explain something about Lamentations that I didn't take time to do in the first time. It's perhaps helpful, particularly here. It seems, as I hinted earlier, it seems like quite a long chapter, perhaps. But if you look at the numbers, each of these chapters, 1 and 2, has 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, multiple of 22. And the reason is that in the original language, these verses match a verse, if you like, in the original language, which was ruled, each verse was ruled by the next letter in the alphabet. It's an acrostic, as we call it. And I say that because people might look at these verses and what is he saying different in one verse than the next, and so on. Many people today would be inclined to say, well, he goes on a bit, doesn't he? I mean, people look for the headline, for the soundbite. Well, that's not Lamentations. But the reason is that this prophet, we understand it to be Jeremiah, he has, as it were, he's bound himself to this particular form and format. Is there a reason for that? Is there a reason why Psalm 119 follows the same format, following the letters of the alphabet, bound to it from the beginning? That was the pattern that was chosen, and they followed it through. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. What is he saying in the last one that's different from the first one, and so on? But that's not all there is to it. I think what you're finding here is a deliberate choice to follow this pattern, to cultivate, to force self-reflection and attention to detail. There's a little book that we used to use, and we've still got it on our bookshelf, and if you flick through it, you'll see it's entitled Tell Me About God. Some of you might have even seen it before. And you flick through, and each page you turn over, you might just be able to see a letter features, and every next one is the next letter of our English alphabet. It has 26 sections where it takes one letter and uses that to force some thinking about God and to draw out some of the attributes and the qualities that we have that are made known to us about God. There are, in the Shorter Catechism, for example, it tells us about God, and it says God is a spirit. I wonder how many of us remember these words. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. 10 words that speak of God. If you go to the larger catechism, those are expanded. If you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, those are expanded further. People taking time to dwell on the qualities of God. And Jeremiah here in Lamentations, taking time, almost forcing himself to take time. In my early phase of ministry, in the first few years, Meg and I sat down one day and we just jotted down the alphabet down one side of a page and filled in a word that matched those that described my work. So there was something for every one of them. And it was an exercise to reflect on all that was involved in that work, all that is involved in God, all that is involved in the pain and the anguish of seeing God's people under devastation and destruction. It leads to that fuller reflection. Some would say that there are, in the Bible, 99 names for God. They bring out the richness and the roundness of the character of God. That we might just speak very quickly about God and we think we know what we're talking about. But this enriches it, and this certainly is a profitable exercise to the prophet. And he sets it before us, and God sets it before us, that we too might think with greater care on God's work in the life of Jerusalem, in the life of Judah, in the life of Israel first, but also out of it to find something that should draw our attention, that should cause us to continue in reflection. Having said all that, I'm not going to be able this evening to dwell on every line, every verse, to expand all of these things and to ensure that we have an understanding of them. I'm perhaps going to try and draw it together in a summary form, because there are several key elements that the prophet does expand on in that particular way. And we mustn't detract from his exercise and what he has set out to do. But perhaps to highlight the key aspects of that he is covering, and to be able to understand better where they fit together. And there are three things that I would see particularly in this chapter as the prophet looks on the condition of the society, the community that he has treasured and that he's been part of, three aspects of his approach to God on behalf of these people. And these things are first confession or confessing, then weeping, and then pleading. And all of these are very important elements for every person as we bring our own lives to God. As we would approach him, and as we would think on the way that our lives are going, and the life of the world around us, and as this was talking about God's people of that day, the life of the church that continues today. The three things are confessing, weeping, and pleading. Confessing, I would suggest we see that in particular through perhaps the first 10 verses. It's simply telling what has happened, but in particular saying that this is God's work. That's the confession. To confess really means to acknowledge the truth. And that, by implication, means to agree with God. God is the one who is true, and where he says, and we agree, that is a confession. We are most commonly used to using it for confessing our sins. It's where we say, yes, Lord, you are right. I am a sinner. Yes, Lord, you are right. I have sinned in this particular way. I accept your judgment in this question, in this matter. But here it is, I'm using the term to where the prophet is agreeing that God is at work here. God, he is acknowledging the truth concerning what's been going on, and he is agreeing that the death and the evil and the destruction that he sees around, that they're not mere accidents. And it's not just a matter of another nation trying to extend its power. He's confessing that this is God working, God dealing with his people, and God dealing with his people in God's righteous anger. I think there's a strong sense of how, in a way, this, how strange this is, how incongruous, how it doesn't really seem to fit. I see it when I go through and I see so many of those words of that are familiar to us in the times of praise and times of God laying out his plan for his people. You see reference to Zion, his holy city, to the beauty of Israel, and I can't include all of them, but to Jacob itself, to Judah. It says in verse 4 that he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. His tabernacle, his feasts, his Sabbaths, the king and the priest, the horns of Israel, those were the princes. How often it is his altar, his sanctuary. It's the law that is no more, and the prophets are gone. All of these are those very things that he has been building up over centuries, building up his people and their worship of his name. All that belonged to God, it's all gone, according to Jeremiah, because of the Lord's anger against the people. If you were to go into that situation and you were to see devastation, you'd perhaps been some upcountry and you came back and you saw the city destroyed, and you see the children sitting in the streets crying, sobbing, dusty, dirty, famished, thirsty. It would be distressing. It's so desperately sad to see the devastation in some parts of Syria, for example. How can men do this? When you look at the things that are destroyed, were these not pleasing to God? Why has he not kept them? Has that not been his promise? But there's a way in which it's perhaps even worse for Jeremiah. To think that this devastation, it was not just that men were doing their empire building as they always did and always do, but he's realizing and he's confessing that the Lord himself has set his opposition to this people. Those that were pleasing to him, he's an enemy to them now. We saw something of that when a little while back we were looking at Psalm 89. And the last third of that psalm is the great puzzle of how the Lord would do this. One of the great distresses, I'm sure, to this man, although it doesn't come out so much in this particular passage, it's there in the first chapter. There are hints of it in any mention of God's anger. How far have we gone that God should go so far? It's a great distress. On the other hand, there is perhaps a very different approach, that it's almost better, realizing that this is not random. It's not just wanton destruction. It's not just because there are forces out there that are capricious and take their fancy one day and destroy here or there or the next place. It's not just a matter of because of the unreliable character of men. But it's the Lord who's done it. And it's the Lord who is constant. Behind it, the prophet is well aware that God is right to have judged his people and punished them in this way. He's well aware, he is firmly of the view that God's anger is true, And in that sense, those who have been destroyed are worthy recipients of God's wrath. This anger that God has poured out on Jerusalem, it could have been seen. In fact, it was, you might say, predicted. The people had been warned this was coming, unless. So there is something there of that vital element that God's anger is constant against sin. It doesn't just flare up on occasion, irregularly, but it can be expected, we should say. And so the first thing that the prophet does in these 22 verses, this acrostic, the alphabet, first thing he does is to confess that this is what the Lord has done. All of these things have happened. He could have described it in this way. These things have taken place. But constantly he says, he's done it. The Lord has done it. I must confess it. That's his work. The next thing he does is to weep from verse 11. It's very obvious. My eyes fail with tears. But it's not just crocodile tears. It's not just an occasional emotional outburst. His heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's an anguish to me to see it. It's an anguish to me to see what is happening to what many today would call the innocent, the poor, the vulnerable, the helpless. And they have suffered in this setting. With all these things around him, what can a righteous man do? A man with a godly heart, a man with a loving heart. It's a heart that's breaking. I think in the next few verses, from verse 11, there are three things perhaps that especially weigh on him. There is that suffering of the children, of the helpless. And he paints it very well. My eyes fail with tears because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. The suffering of the children, the helpless, weighs heavy on him. There is another thing that weighs heavy on him. Verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. In Jeremiah, this is one of the strong indications that this fits with Jeremiah, because that was exactly what happened. There were times when he was given God's word, and there were other prophets who said, no, all the people, you've been taken out of Jerusalem, but you'll be back in 2 years' time. Don't settle back over there in Babylon. And strangely enough, God's true prophet was given the message, do settle. Look after that city. Take its interest to your heart, because you'll be there for 70 years. And so this was a false prophecy. The other element of that false deceptive vision, they have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives. This is the source of the devastation. This is because the prophets that the people wanted to hear, the prophets said, everything's fine, you're doing okay. And perhaps that was where so many people did struggle at the time, that it caught them unawares, when it ought not to have done. They didn't turn back when they could have done. These false prophets said to them, you're fine. God is looking after you. You're his people. But it's false. And it's too late now. That's the second thing. There's the suffering of the children that weighs on him. There's the false message and prophecy that weighs on him. And then I think, too, there's also the result of all this, and the condition of the people is that those who look on, the view of the nations around. Verse 15, those who pass by clap their hands at you. They're mocking. The daughter of Jerusalem, is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Look at it. It's ruins. They say in verse 16, we have swallowed her up. such a false impression that is created in the nations. I think there's a very close parallel to the condition of the church in some parts of the world, ours being one of them, where those who deny God are rejoicing in much the same terms. The church, the beauty of the whole earth, the joy of the whole earth, the perfection of beauty. Come on, you've got to be kidding. That's what they're saying. A false impression entirely. And it grieves and it weighs heavy on this man of God, because it gives a false impression, not just of God's people, but through that, of God himself. We have won. We have swallowed them up. The confession, that's where the connection is. The confession was, Lord, look what you've done. What you have done. The world around us today thinks that the church is dying and gloats over it. The world around us therefore thinks our way succeeds. We can come to God as we please. What about us? Will we be as such a man as this, who will look instead with the eyes of faith? Look at the layer underneath, the true layer, not the shifting mud that's on the top. To look with the eyes of faith is to see that the Lord does rule all. That's been a recurring theme, I think, in a lot that's been we've been talking about in the past few weeks. That's what the prophet is saying. That's not about Babylon. It's not about the Assyrians and their power. It's about what the Lord is doing. And the many who suffer as a result. There are the powerful people who chase their plans and their dreams, and the folk who suffer alongside. And so it is for us as God's people. If we are to be people of faith, that we will continue to testify of the Lord's hand, though it may be a message that others will not want to hear because it doesn't look so nice. But it is a message that we must keep true to his word. There was confession that the Lord was at work and devastating his people according to his purpose, according to his anger. And there is also the weeping, the weight and the burden that makes this man's heart ache. And that sensitivity, not an emotional sensitivity, but a sensitivity to the realities of life, the life of men. And the thing that follows that is then pleading. And the pleading, I would pick it up from verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord. And he explains how it should be. This kind of pleading, what is it? Should it be a request that, Lord, help me? There's a very different picture here. Tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. It certainly reminds me of what we read in just so few words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray. Can you not watch 1 hour? And as he went away, the tears, the sweat like drops of blood, the anguish, the intensity of his engagement in the battle, the war against sin and its devastation. Give yourself no relief, give your eyes no rest. Verse 19, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. And that is the way in as well, to the crying out, the pleading for all that has brought this about. That's certainly one thing the prophet does know that people need. That is the call from God and the response to this. What are you going to do? Going to accept it as it is? going to accept and say, well, even if people do say, well, it's the Lord's will. But there's more to it. He says there is a place, there is a need to cry out. He's basically saying to them, make this your great object in life. Don't sleep. Stay awake because you're busy with this work. Your life is given to it. Do we have this earnestness? Give yourself no relief. And the other thing that this reveals is that although the Lord has done this, and the Lord has brought a devastating, a chaotic, a, he's wrought havoc in this place, in his judgment. But the prophet continues. He keeps speaking and he tells us there's a way, a thing that should be done, this crying out to the Lord. It's that faithfulness. When the Lord judges, it does not take faith away from the faithful. The Lord Jesus himself is the clearest example of that. Yes, we often remark that on the cross he cried out, my God, rather than my Father. But he cried out to my God as he battled with sin, even to death. Continued in faith. Faithful. Is this a trouble? Is this a troubled world? Is it a world that grieves us? Well, speak to the Lord. The one who is destroyed, ask him to be your helper. Hosea tells us, Hosea who prophesied before the end of Israel, the northern kingdom, quite some time before this. Hosea says, let's go back to the Lord. He is the one who has wounded us, but he will heal us. I'm reminded too of the prophet Amos also preaching to Israel before their demise. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord of God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It may be. But there's no other place. It seems a bit tenuous, but there's no other place to go. Zephaniah was another. He was one who did prophesy that exactly these things would happen if they didn't turn from their wicked ways. There were two very wicked kings in Judah. One did repent, Manasseh, and Ammon. And Zephaniah prophesied shortly after that. And he said, if you don't turn, you will die, you will suffer. But he also said, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You might just say, Jeremiah himself saw that promise fulfilled in himself. He was hidden, in a sense, in the day of the Lord's anger. If only the people had listened. And how often that can be said. So we look at these things and we don't like what we see. Need not have been so. Have we listened? How often, how well do we listen? How far have we wandered from the Lord? And there is a word that calls us to him. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, for example. Many other similar words. Are we setting all things in the light of his word? Or is it a wandering away that the time will come when we are truly a long way from his righteousness? Wasn't that at the root of Jeremiah's grief? He was looking at the circumstances. He was looking at what he saw right in front of him on the streets. There were those false prophets who could have prevented it if they'd preached a true message. It need not have been this way. What a grief. I've also mentioned, as Jeremiah does, the nations who pass by. Think on them. How they misunderstand so desperately. How the people around us misunderstand so desperately because we have conformed to them rather than the image of Christ. Peter wrote 1 Peter 4, we saw that not so long ago. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, Jerusalem, Judah. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Consider them. We should be troubled in spirit, as I believe Jeremiah was in this chapter, for everyone who is not yet living in faith. As we come to this chapter from so long ago and such a different society, we might say, it teaches us, I do think, that there is a very important place for God's people to be grieved over sin and over evil and destruction. The important place is that we should be very careful to see it as God's work. That is the true view. But it is a view of faith. Things that are not seen on the surface with the naked eye. That these things are part of God's working in his anger against sin. Romans chapter 1 speaks of that, where men have suppressed the truth. They do not want to hear it, like the false prophets. And God hands them over. That's his judgment. He hands men over to continue in their sin. Many people will talk about the devastation and the great sadness of children and helpless people in the world today, in the trouble spots of the world. Who is accountable for these things? And perhaps in a strange way, some of them get it right when they call on the governments of the world to do something to help. But maybe the help needs to go further back to the very condition of our society, the hearts of men. That's not all there is to it either. The person of faith, now more than ever. We can show the way of hope. As Jesus raised a little girl from the dead, as he brought liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, healing for the brokenhearted. We can show the way of hope. But even then, condemnation comes to those who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will heal. He will restore. He himself will return to those who turn to him. But we must return to him. We must walk with him. We must call on him with all our heart. And in our day, both in the church and in the world in which we live, let this also be our prayer. The prayer of our days and our nights, of our tears, of our broken hearts, wounded hearts, heavy hearts. This would be our prayer. See, O Lord, and consider, that we also might hear and consider and be sure to walk with him. The story continues, the prophet continues, and God willing will be able to return again to ourselves, consider, and in the next chapter to find that very message of hope. And God bless his word to us as we receive it this evening. May we receive it as his word and not the word of men. We'll turn to sing now in closing in Psalm 20.